The sermon text is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the very words of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people again shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our God, as we come before you and seek to hear from you, we ask that you would pour out your spirit on us. Father, please bless us, your people, and help us to hear your word. Lord, as your word is open before us now, we pray that our hearts would be open before you as well. Lord, open our ears and open our minds. Remove any dullness of heart or mind. Lord, any thing that would distract us from hearing your word today. Father, bless this time and bless the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Joel chapter 2 is one of those hard portions of the Bible. It is filled with graphic images and violent language, and there are sections that are problematic. But I hope today, with God's help, to look past any distractions, any of those details that we can get bogged down in, and to go straight to the heart of Joel chapter 2, to go straight to what God has for us from Joel 2. If you look in your sermon outline, we will consider this passage in 3 points. First, we will look at the problem in verses 1 through 11. Second, we will consider the penitence in verses 12 through 17. And finally, we will see the promise of God in verses 18 through 32. So first, we see the problem in verses 1 through 11. This chapter of Joel describes in graphic detail the appearance of the locust plague that invaded Israel in chapter 1. These locusts are described as an invading army. They wage total war against God's people. If you look in verse 3, Joel says that the locusts devour everything around them. They are like a raging fire. Now, if you've ever seen something like a California brush fire or a wildfire in a dry place of the earth, you know what this looks like. It is a raging fire that consumes everything. Joel says that fire goes before them and behind them. So the locusts consume everything around them. Nothing escapes them. The land is said to be as pleasing as the Garden of Eden in comparison to the devastation that is left after the plague. Joel says that nothing escapes these locusts. They arrive in appearance like war horses. They sound like the rumbling of chariots. And chariots in the ancient world were the equivalent of battle tanks. If chariots showed up, you were in big trouble. These locusts strike fear into the hearts of God's people. If you look there in verse 7, walls are ineffective against them. These locusts are like soldiers who march in perfect unison. They don't jostle one another. They don't swerve from their appointed paths. Nothing can stop them. Verse 10 says that heaven and earth themselves quake before these locusts. The sheer multitude of locusts, the number of them, blots out the very sun. Darkness descends in the daytime. And in verse 11, perhaps most troubling of all in this passage, we see that all of this darkness and all of this gloom, all of this destruction has come from none other than God himself. Verse 11 says that God utters his voice, and he calls this army of locusts his own army. He says, "This is my army, and furthermore, they are executing my word." Now, why would God do that? How could God, who we know is good, we know he's loving, how could God be behind destruction like this? Has God forgotten to be good to Israel? Has he forgotten that these are his beloved children? Has God forgotten that Israel is his own bride, whom he purchased from the land of Egypt? No. Rather, in Joel 2, we see that it is Israel who has forgotten. Israel has forgotten the Lord, and they have hardened their hearts against him. See, this locust plague is not an unjust torture inflicted by some arbitrary deity. This locust plague is a just judgment of God on his people because of their unrepentant sin and their rebellion. See, in this passage, Israel's real problem is not the locusts. Israel's real problem in this passage is their hard, unrepentant hearts. Most of you have probably never seen a locust in your life. I know I haven't. But what about other problems that we see? Maybe you've got a nagging wife. Or maybe your husband is a bonehead. Maybe your kids drive you nuts. Maybe your job is overwhelmingly frustrating. Or you just can't stand your boss. Maybe you can't find enough work. Maybe you're single and you are incredibly distressed about it. Maybe your bank account looks pretty bleak. Or maybe someone you care about has cancer. Why would God do those things? Why is it that God seems intent on sending us problems? Why does God send us so much trouble? The Bible is very clear that God uses these things to get to our real problems, to break our hearts, to drive us back to Him in repentance and obedience. Repentance is what God desires from Israel in chapter 2. Considering Israel's penitence, if you look at verse 12, God says, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." See, even though Israel has rebelled against God, and they have sinned grievously, and even though the judgment of God is right on top of them, God still holds out the offer of forgiveness. He still calls Israel to repent. See, God doesn't want to destroy His people. God doesn't want to destroy Israel in this passage. God doesn't want to destroy you. God doesn't send you problems because He wants to ruin your life. God isn't just bored and occasionally wants to shake your life up. God sends us problems because He wants us to see that we have no life apart from Him. God strips everything else away so that we see our need for Him above everything else. God breaks our hearts because only broken hearts are pleasing to Him. Remember from last week, Pastor Jason mentioned that God's army of locusts has stripped the land so bare that the priests aren't even able to sacrifice anymore. If you look back at chapter 1 in verse 13, the end of that verse says that the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of God. See, God has sent these locusts, and they have so destroyed the land that Israel can't even worship God anymore. Remember that these offerings were commanded by God. God has, in effect, removed Israel's ability to worship Him as He told them to worship Him. Why would God do that? Why would God take away Israel's ability to worship Him as He commanded them to? Well, He does it because God is after something deeper than grain offerings and drink offerings. Those things are not God's ultimate desire. God does not ultimately desire grain offerings or drink offerings or our singing or our tithing or our time. God's ultimate desire from His people is for broken, repentant hearts. Psalm 51 says, David speaking to God says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, the fact of the matter is that we could come to church every Lord's Day, and we can get involved in a small group, and we can serve on 3 different ministry teams, and we can tithe. And we can do all of those things with an unrepentant, unbroken heart and a hardness towards the gospel. And if we did that, Even if we did all of the right things, like tithing and serving in nursery and coming to church, even if we did all of those right things, if those things aren't coming from a repentant, broken heart, then God won't accept them. The Bible says that the sacrifice of the wicked, the sacrifice, the thing that God said to do, when wicked people do good things, the Bible says it is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. God doesn't need our time. And God doesn't need our effort. And God doesn't even need our money. And if you would offer those things without a broken heart, I would warn you, don't bother. You're wasting your time. God only accepts a sacrifice that comes from a broken spirit. God's favored sacrifice, the sacrifice which God will delight in, is a broken spirit. And the only sacrifice that he does not despise is a broken and contrite heart. Only those things are acceptable to God, and nothing else. Now, lest we make the mistake of going too far the wrong direction, consider verse 14. Go back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 14. Joel holds out the hope that God will restore the grain offering and the drink offering. He says, "Who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." See, those things are important, and they are good. God didn't command Israel to make grain offerings and drink offerings just for no reason. Those are good things. But we have to take note that verse 14 comes after verse 13. The restoration of the sacrifices is only looked forward to, it's only hoped in, after Israel has fasted and wept and mourned over their sin. So being involved in a small group and serving on ministry teams and tithing and having a devotional life, those are all good things, and you should do them, and God wants us to do them. But don't get the order mixed up. Don't put the cart before the horse. Those things will only be pleasing to God if they come out of a broken and contrite heart. And furthermore, those things will have no joy for them, for us, right? We won't get any joy from tithing, or we won't get any joy from our devotional life if we're treating it like a chore. See, if we try to do all of these good things without a broken heart and without a repentant spirit, then these things will just be burdensome to us. They will feel like a chore. If your heart has not been hammered and molded, if God has not broken and mended your heart, then there will be no joy for you in doing the right things, and God will not accept them anyway. God holds out hope to Israel if they will repent, and we read in verses 15 through 17 that they do. We see that Israel so responds to God's discipline that they respond properly. They come together as a community, as a body of believers. They come and mourn and repent. All of them, in fact, come and do this. The men and the women, young and the old. The Bible says that even the newlyweds have to stop their rejoicing. They have to put the honeymoon on hold in order to come together with all the rest of the people and to rend their hearts before God. See, this tells us that repentance and brokenheartedness is not something for your spouse, and it's not something for your children. It's not something for your boss. It's for each one of us. Men, I would address you specifically. Brokenheartedness is not just for your wife. I know that in our culture, weeping is looked down on as being feminine and not masculine, and men are taught from a very early age not to cry, and there's a certain amount of truth to that. But the Bible is very clear that this heart-wrenching, you know, mourning, this sadness, this weeping over our sin is not something that our wives do for us. It's something that we do with everyone else. So Israel comes together to repent and to wait on the Lord, to see what he will do, to see whether he will turn and relent. And in verse 18, God gives his answer. Consider now the promise of God in this passage. If you look at verse 18, God says that he becomes jealous for his land and has pity on his people. In verse 19, God says, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." God promises in verse 20 to remove the locusts out of Israel, and furthermore to restore everything that they destroyed. If you look at verse 25, God says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter." And furthermore, God not only promises to restore everything that the locust destroyed, but he says he's going to even go beyond that. If you look at verse 20, God says, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil." See, this is how God operates, and it shows us his goodness. God reveals his goodness because when he takes something away, he does it with the intention of returning even more in the end. God takes something away from us in order that he can send even more blessings in the end. God is like a father in this sense. If you consider the relationship between a father and a child, God is like a dad whose children have been disobedient, and he has had to discipline them, but they respond properly to discipline, right? So the child disobeys, and the father disciplines them, and the child says, I recognize that what I did was wrong. I recognize that I needed that discipline. Thank you, Dad, for disciplining me like that, for caring enough about me to make sure that I'm not walking in the wrong way." And God is so ecstatic that his children respond like this. He is so thrilled to see his children repent that not only does he stop the discipline, but it's as if he took all of his kids out for ice cream. Right? God says, I'm so thrilled that you responded properly to my discipline. Not only am I going to stop the discipline, we're all going to go get milkshakes. But isn't there something about that that irks us? Does that rub you the wrong way? I have to confess that in my preparation for this sermon, in thinking about that, it really got under my skin. Think about this. Does a misbehaving child deserve ice cream just because they properly respond to discipline? No, right? I mean, think about how this progression goes. Child disobeys, parent disciplines child, and child repents for their disobedience. And as far as we're concerned, that should be the end of the transaction. That's the end of the ordeal. Isn't the removal of the locusts enough? I mean, at most, in Joel 2, God could restore what he took away. Right? He could give back what the locusts destroyed. But to go beyond that? To reward his children just because they properly respond to his discipline? Doesn't God understand that he's going to spoil his kids? Doesn't God know anything about children and raising them? Well, the reality here is that God is just smarter than us. In literally every way. God is better than you and I in every single way. His plan is better. His parenting is better. His discipline is better. The Bible says that God does whatever he pleases to do, and everything that he does is good. He does all things well, whether you and I like it or not, whether you and I want to admit it or not. And so, if God so ordains, if God so orders things that he pours out greater blessings on his children simply because they properly responded to his discipline, then it has to be good. By definition, it has to be right because God is right. God has all wisdom. He does everything well. And so, if he so ordains it to reward his children, for their proper response to discipline. It has to be good. It has to be good. Furthermore, it's not only good for him to do so, but it is just for him to do so. Not because Israel deserves it. Not because you and I deserve it. But because of what Christ has done for us. What Christ will do for these people in Joel chapter 2. See, our brokenheartedness, our contrition and humility, our response to God's discipline is acceptable to him, not because of us, not because it's really great, but because of Jesus. You and I know that, if we're being honest here, even when we are most brokenhearted, even when we are most distressed over our sin, even our brokenheartedness is imperfect. Often in our repentance, we have to repent from our repentance because our repentance is imperfect. Right? Even in our deepest contrition and our most intense sorrow, we are not contrite or sorrowful enough. There was a hymn we sang a couple weeks back, and the first stanza went like this. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. See, our brokenheartedness, the tears that we shed over our own sins, are not capable of we can't bear that load. Our brokenheartedness is not sufficient to warrant God's mercy. But Christ's brokenheartedness is sufficient. Our tears cannot bear the load of our sin, but Jesus' tears can. And God accepts our imperfect humility. God accepts the imperfect repentance of his children because our repentance is filtered through Christ's repentance. God accepts our imperfect humility because of Christ's perfect humility. God accepts our imperfectly broken hearts because Jesus already offered the Father a perfectly broken heart. God can remove the darkness from Israel in Joel chapter 2 because an even greater darkness will descend upon his son Jesus. As Jesus cries out on the cross in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes all of our imperfect sorrow and all of our imperfect brokenheartedness and all of our imperfect humility, and he sprinkles it with his own precious blood, and he makes it an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. That's the reason that God can forgive his people. That's the reason that it is right for God to reward his people. God is rewarding Israel in Joel chapter 2 because of the obedience which Christ will perform for them. And God isn't even done yet. Look at verse 28. God says, not only am I going to restore what was taken from my people, not only am I going to lavish them with even more blessings than before, but I will pour out my spirit on them. God doesn't just promise temporal, material blessings. He doesn't just promise to restore the grain and the wine and the oil. God goes even farther and promises the eternal blessing of his Holy Spirit. And that is, in fact, God's greatest blessing. See, you and I, people in general, we get this twisted, right? You and I are often more impressed with God's material blessings than with his spiritual blessings. I think we could admit that if we're being honest. And so if two people ran up to you on the street and one person had an envelope and they were talking about how they had medical bills and they needed a new car and they needed all this stuff and God sent them an envelope with $20,000 in it and met all their needs, right? We would be blown away by that story. We would be blown away by that testimony. And then another person runs up to you and says, I've got an even better testimony. God filled me with his Holy Spirit. Are we as impressed by that second person's testimony? I don't think so. I think if we're being honest, we are often more impressed with the person who, miraculously receives $20,000 than we are with the person who professes to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But even though you and I often get it twisted, God doesn't. God knows what is best, and He knows how to give what is best. See, think about this. Someone could experience all of God's material blessings. Someone could receive a multitude of material blessings from God and still miss eternal life. Remember the story from the Gospels of the rich man and Lazarus? If you were looking at that story from the outside in that day without the Bible's interpretation to help you, we would have to say that the rich man looked infinitely more blessed. The rich man had all of the blessings of God, and Lazarus apparently had none of them. Right? The rich man lives in this great mansion, and he's got all this food, and he's got all these servants, and Lazarus lives on the street with the dogs. I mean, it looks like God has blessed the rich man way more than Lazarus. But in the end, the rich man not only loses all his wealth, but he is cast into hell forever. Meanwhile, Lazarus, in spite of missing apparently all of God's blessings in this life, Lazarus enters paradise. Lazarus gains the greatest blessing of eternal life, but the rich man loses everything that he had, and he suffers eternal damnation. Israel, in Joel chapter 2, could easily have had the locusts removed and all of their material blessings restored, but if God doesn't promise them His Holy Spirit, then they would have missed everything. They would have missed the most important thing. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You," speaking to His Father, "that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Our greatest blessings are not found in our families, and they're not found in our possessions, the stuff that we have. Our greatest blessings are not even found in our cherished rights and freedoms as Americans. All of those are good things, but they are not the best. Our greatest blessing is to know God, to be indwelt by His Holy Spirit, to be in Jesus Christ and born again unto eternal life. See, in that sense, if we think about it with that perspective, we have to admit that the best thing that happens to Israel in Joel chapter 2 is the locust invasion. Even though it looks like the worst thing that's happening to them, we have to say it's actually the best thing, because the locusts drive Israel back to God. The locusts drive Israel back to God in brokenhearted repentance. It reminds Israel of who her husband is. Only after their hearts have been broken can their hearts be mended. Only after Israel has been brought low in contrition and humility can they be raised up to glory. The greatest thing, the best thing that God could do for you today or this week, for the rest of your life, the best thing God could give you is a broken heart. The best thing that God could give you are problems that drive you back to Him. Broken hearts are quick to repent and return to God. The best thing God could do for us is to give us weak knees, because weak knees are quick to bend in prayer and to humbly rely on the Lord. Psalm 119 says, "Before I was afflicted, before I experienced these problems, I went astray. Before I lost my job, I went astray. Before I got cancer, I went astray. Before I suffered that terrible tragedy in my life, I went astray. But now I keep Your word." The psalmist goes on to say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." that I might learn your commandments. On the flip side, be warned if you would resist God. The Bible gives the warning, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think that you can somehow order your life, that you can escape brokenheartedness, that you can escape mourning over your sin, or if you would refuse to bend your knee to Christ, receive this warning. The Bible says that God the Father has exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The reality is that every soul will mourn over their sin at some point. Every heart will be broken at some point. If you submit to God and allow him to break your heart, if you mourn over your sin and repent, then God will so work in you that he will give you eternal life. But if you harden your heart and refuse him, there will still be a reckoning for you. You will not escape just because you say so. None of us, not one of us, gets to choose whether our hearts will be broken. We don't get to choose whether we will mourn over our sin. The only choice that we have is when. Not whether, but when. If you humble yourself now, if you submit your heart to God now for him to break and to mend, then all of God's promises, the promises of Joel chapter 2, the promise of regeneration, the promise of eternal life, all of those things are yours if you will humble yourself now and submit to his surgery now. But if you refuse, you will still mourn over your sins. You will still be brought low in dust and ashes. You will be brokenhearted and in anguish. But instead of receiving eternal life, instead your mourning and your brokenheartedness will never end. Your heart will never be mended. And you will miss the greatest blessing of God. I was reading a work by John Bunyan, the Puritan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you know that book. And I was reading a writing from him related to this issue of brokenheartedness. And Bunyan puts it this way. He says, "It is far better for God to break my legs than for sin and hell to break my neck. It is better for me and for you to experience the problems that God sends us, to let him cut our hearts open with his surgeon's knife. It is far better to get on God's surgery table than to end up in the grave. It is far better to experience the pain of God's scalpel than to experience the pain of eternal death and separation from God in hell." What will you do today? The Bible says that these blessings are not far from any one of us. 2,000 years ago, as we read in our scripture reading earlier, 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, which we read earlier, God began the ultimate fulfillment of his promises in Joel. How are you going to respond to the problems that you experience? How are you going to respond to the afflictions which God sends you, to the troubles of the world? You only have two options. You can harden your heart and refuse to humble yourself. You can refuse to repent and to mourn over your sin, or you can submit to God's surgeon's knife. You could humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him break and mend your heart as he sees fit. If you harden your heart as Pharaoh did, as Judas did, then you will endure their same judgment. And you will mourn in the end anyway, as you suffer God's righteous anger for all eternity. But if you will submit to God's ways, if you will climb on board his operating table and let him do his work, even though it's painful, and it is painful, I don't want to be accused of lying to you. When God breaks your heart, it's not somehow less painful because it's God doing it. But if you will submit and let God do his work, even though it is painful, if you will rend your heart and return to the Lord with fasting and weeping and mourning over your sin, then God's promise for you today is mercy and forgiveness and unfailing love. God said in this passage that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in verse 32 it says that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I am standing here today pleading with you to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Cease. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Stop thinking that you know best how to run your life. Trust that God knows best, that God knows what he's doing. Come to him. Come to God by faith in Jesus Christ today and see whether he will turn and relent, whether he will leave a blessing behind him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you, Lord, that none of the problems or the heartaches that we experience are accidental. We thank you that we don't live in a world with random happenings, where things just happen by chance. Lord, we live in a world where everything ultimately comes from your hand. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, to see our problems as coming from your hand. Teach us, Lord, to respond properly when you send affliction to our hearts. Not to harden our hearts, not to continue in rebellion, but, Lord, to repent. Teach us, Lord, to repent. May we be obedient to your word. And Father, we thank you ultimately that even though we will never be brokenhearted enough, we thank you that Jesus Christ, your Son, came to this earth and his heart did break enough. He did experience brokenheartedness to the fullest. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took the darkness of our sin upon yourself and that you gave us your righteousness. Father, we pray that we would see in that work, we would see the glory of Jesus. That in our brokenheartedness, as we experience your discipline, we pray that we would see the majesty of Christ, the beauty of our Savior, the goodness of your gospel, that we would thank you for your surgeon's work, that we would thank you for the afflictions that you send our way, because they drive us back to you. They remind us who our husband is. They remind us where eternal life is found. Your word says that all good things are found at your right hand. And so, Father, we come to you. We come expectantly praying that you will show us these good things and give us life forevermore through Christ our Savior. Amen.